claims 2 civilian deaths, multiple injuries, as Israel launches an air raid against a central Syrian province. China accusing the United States of using democracy as a tool to divide the world. Plus, Apple sues an Israeli spyware company accused of helping government agencies hack into the mobile phones of their critics. Top story for this half hour, Israel's aerial aggression against Syria taking more lives. Syrian media reporting 2 civilian deaths in the latest airstrikes targeting a central province in the early morning hours. Several people have also been injured. The Syrian air defense has intercepted the attack above the western city of Homs. Israel frequently strikes targets within Syria. Last week it launched a missile strike against the capital, Damascus. The Syrian government accuses Tel Aviv of supporting terrorist groups that are operating on its soil. The UK's decision to outlaw Palestinian resistance movement Hamas continues to draw condemnations by Palestinian factions in a conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip. The Palestinian factions voiced their support for the resistance front. Master Shannon has more.
A big conference was held in the Gaza Strip titled Resistance is a Legitimate Right to Condemn the UK's Plan to Ban Hamas Movement. Hundreds of people attended the conference, which was organized by Palestinian resistance factions. On Friday, the UK's Home Secretary, Priti Patel, laid before the British Parliament an order to outlaw the Hamas resistance movement in its entirety. Patel made the order while giving a keynote speech at the Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C. The proscription makes it a criminal offense in the United Kingdom to be a member of or invite support for Hamas, with those found guilty facing up to 14 years in prison.
The British decision to include Hamas on its terror list is biased and violates the rights of Palestinian people. With this decision, the UK has entrenched itself with the enemies of the Palestinian people. This decision has no value to Palestinians and will continue the resistance until driving out the occupiers from the land of Palestine.
The close relationship between the United Kingdom and the Israeli regime has been one of the most salient features in British foreign policy for decades.
Palestinian resistance factions are holding this national conference to assert their refusal to these British policies. The British Home Secretary is violating the international law by listing Hamas movement as a terror group. This biased British policy gives the Zionist enemy the green light to commit more war crimes against the Palestinian people.
All Palestinian factions have expressed shock and dismay and accused the UK of continuing with its aggression against the Palestinian people. Palestinians accuse the UK of committing a historic sin against them in the infamous Balfour Declaration and the British mandate that handed Palestine to the Israeli occupation.
It is our right to resist the Zionist occupation of Palestine. The UK's decision is a dangerous infringement on the right of the Palestinian people to resist the occupation and confront the aggression that our people have been subjected to for decades. Neither Britain nor anyone else can stop all forms of Palestinian resistance.
People in the blockaded coastal territory have always accused the United Kingdom of aiding and abetting the Israeli regime and its crimes against the Palestinian people.
Palestinians, like other oppressed peoples, have the right to resist occupation. Experts say that any attempt to accuse Palestinian resistance groups of terrorism is a violation of international law. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Russian President Vladimir Putin holds a meeting with the Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas in Sochi. During the meeting, Putin stressed that Russia's position on the settlement of the Palestinian problem remains unchanged. Marina Kotanova reports from Moscow.
The presidents of Russia and Palestinian Authority held talks in Sochi. The leaders discussed issues of further development of bilateral cooperation and the situation in the West Asian region, taking into account the efforts undertaken by Russia for a Palestinian-Israeli settlement.
The most important thing I would like to say is that the position of the Russian Federation on the Palestinian track on the settlement of the Palestinian problem remains unchanged. The Palestinian problem must be resolved in accordance with previously adopted decisions at the level of the United Nations Security Council on an equitable basis.
The two sides discussed ways to strengthen bilateral relations and economic, cultural, and other fields. The efforts of the Russian side in the inter-Palestinian dialogue with the aim of achieving reconciliation and ending the split were also touched upon. Abbas thanked Putin for Russia's stance towards the Palestinians.
We always appreciate your role, your position towards us, towards the Palestinians.
The visit of the President of Palestinian Authority took place at the invitation of Vladimir Putin. Experts believe that the Palestinian leader pins hope on the Russia's support to resolve current problems.
Arab states hold different stance on the issue of Palestine based on their own interests. I remember well our meetings with Yasser Arafat. He and other Palestinian leaders firmly believe that they should put an end to any divisions among Palestinians. Today we see that Palestinian leaders sometimes get involved in quarrel on secondary issues.
Experts pointed out that it is the Palestinian theme that is central to the Middle East, because without a solution to this problem, there will never be peace in the region.
The position of Russia on the settlement of the Palestinian-Israeli question remains unchanged. It is based on the construction of two independent states in the interests of the peoples of this region, in accordance with decisions taken at the level of the UN Security Council. Marina Kartonova, Moscow.
Saudi Arabia's military aggression against neighboring Yemen continues. Yemeni media reporting that Saudi coalition warplanes bombed two districts in the capital, Sana'a, hours ago. The air raids left two civilians dead and two others injured. Riyadh also carried out aerial and artillery strikes on several Yemeni provinces on Tuesday, leaving multiple civilian casualties. The Saudi regime claimed to have bombed a ballistic missile launch site in Sana'a, but Yemeni sources said it had targeted residential areas. Riyadh and its allies launched the war on Yemen in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. Tens of thousands of Yemenis have been killed and millions more displaced in what the UN calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Yemeni patient struggle for life is worsening amid the ongoing Saudi war, especially for those with chronic diseases such as kidney failure. Yemen's health officials warned that over thousands of kidney patients may die if they don't go abroad for treatment. More in this report.
The Saudi lid war on Yemen has devastated the country's healthcare system so that individuals with chronic diseases can't have access to life-saving treatment. Yemen's Ministry of Health says the number of kidney patients has exceeded 4,850. Most of them may die if they don't get the chance to travel abroad for a kidney transplant.
We receive patients from across Yemen. We face frequent power cuts due to the fuel crisis. That's why most patients die, because they don't receive full treatment.
The number of dialysis centers in Yemen is not enough to meet the needs. Saleh says he waits for hours for dialysis sessions for his wife.
We come from a faraway region, and that's why most of the time we are late here. We call on the international organizations to open new dialysis centers to alleviate the suffering of these patients.
Most of the centers has to reduce the number of dialysis sessions for each patient to cope with the large number of patients. The fuel crisis in Yemen is also piling up pressure on hospitals, forcing many dialysis centers to close down.
We suffer from power cuts. Unfortunately, the number of dialysis sessions has been reduced to only two sessions per week due to the siege and increasing number of patients. I'm not from this city, so I have to rent a house in Sana'a, and this is an extra burden.
The closure of Sana'a International Airport has also led to the death of thousands of patients, including children, who needed to travel abroad for treatment unavailable in Yemen, especially amid the collapse of the healthcare system in the country due to the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade.
The Saudi-led war in Yemen is taking a heavy toll on the health sector, limiting patients' access to critical care, especially those with chronic diseases. The shortage of medical supplies, fuel, and funds has forced many hospitals to close down, putting at risk the lives of thousands of patients, including children. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
10 tensions heating up over Taiwan, Beijing criticizes Washington for inviting Taipei to a summit next month. The Chinese Foreign Ministry says the inclusion of Taiwan was a mistake, adding the United States uses democracy as a tool to oppress other countries and divide the world. President Joe Biden has invited Taiwan to attend a virtual democracy summit, along with 109 other governments. Taiwan says the event is an opportunity to show off its credentials on the world stage and share its democratic success story. China views Taiwan as its own territory and is against any move that violates the One China policy. U.S. government has been irking Beijing by forging ties with Taipei through arms sales and official interactions. American technology company Apple files a lawsuit against an already notorious Israeli spyware maker. The iPhone maker says the NSO group has used its Pegasus spyware to hack the devices of Apple users. The American tech giant says the Israeli firm manipulated its servers to deliver the attacks using more than 100 fake Apple IDs. The U.S. firm is now seeking a court order to permanently ban NSO from using Apple servers and devices. This is the latest in a series of legal actions against NSO. Just weeks ago, the U.S. blacklisted the spyware maker for enabling foreign governments to target opponents and activists. Facebook also sued NSO 2 years ago, accusing it of cyber espionage on journalists and activists. NSO denies all of that. It says its software is designed for use by authorities in fighting terrorism and other crimes. Well, we've reached out to U.S. Army Psychological Warfare Officer Scott Bennett to get his thoughts on the case. He believes the U.S. intelligence services routinely make use of Mossad-operated spyware to do the dirty work for them. Take a listen.
It's something to recognize that NSO is a Mossad Israeli operation. It's doing its operations with the full gratitude of the U.S. intelligence, CIA, Department of Justice. They have a long history of doing this. So the U.S. does this routinely. They seek information on American citizens. They engineer and orchestrate Israeli Mossad mercenary operations to do the dirty work. Full social control agenda by a U.S. deep state. And the technology firms of Israel are the Trojan horses, because Israel can do these things that the U.S. government cannot.
Press TV has conducted an exclusive interview with the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency. During his visit to Iran, Rafael Grossi described the move as positive, saying that he's had excellent meetings with Iranian officials.
Where do you see this? You've had the meetings today, and of course in a few days the meetings will be taking place again.
Yes.
Your overall perspective and what you
My think? Perspective is a positive one. I believe that we have to work in a way, Iran and the agency, and I had excellent meetings with the foreign minister just now, with other authorities, with the president of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, so that we can move in the clarification of certain outstanding issues that we have, and hopefully when the and if the JCPOA is restored, as I said before, to help the community of the JCPOA to bring this agreement into the fruition it was supposed to be created to.
Grossi was also asked about the agency's stance on Israeli acts of sabotage against Iran's nuclear program and its assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists. He said the IAEA condemns any act of violence, although it does not conduct investigations or allocate responsibilities. He said peaceful uses of nuclear technology are the inalienable right of every state. However, the IAEA chief stressed that all countries should join the Non-Proliferation Treaty designed to prevent the spread of nuclear weapons. Grossi said he would like to see a world free from nuclear weapons, but added the IAEA has a non-proliferation mandate and not a disarmament one. Well, the UN chief praises the commitment of Colombia's former rebels to a peace deal with the government, saying the accord sets an example for the world.
I celebrate the tenacity and commitment of the ex-combatants in the region, historically impacted by the conflict, to work day by day to build a Colombia of peace.
A Antonio Guterres is visiting Colombia to attend the fifth anniversary of the peace deal signed between the government and the FARC rebels. The UN chief says more efforts are needed to sustain economic opportunities for the former rebels. The accord put an end to 6 decades of conflict in the country, which claimed the lives of 260,000 people and displaced millions. Under the deal, the rebels laid down their arms, and the group became a legal political party. Daryl Brooks, the man who drove his car into a holiday parade in the U.S. state of Wisconsin, is charged with several counts of intentional homicide.
Mr. Brooks is facing 5 consecutive life sentences if he's convicted on all counts in this complaint. I wish to notify the court, sadly, that today we learned of another death of a child related to this case. We do expect a 6-count for first-degree intentional homicide to be issued or added, excuse me, to this case.
The news of the death of another victim came just as Daryl was making his first appearance in court on Tuesday. According to prosecutors, the 39-year-old suspect committed an intentional act to strike and hurt as many people as possible. Brooks drove his SUV vehicle into a Christmas parade in the city of Waukesha over the weekend. That is killing 6 and injuring more than 60 people. Brooks has criminal records in 3 states and was out on bail in connection with a case of domestic abuse. His hearing is ongoing. In the first day of deliberations in the trial of 3 men charged with killing an African-American last year comes to an end with no verdict on murder and other charges. Jurors are weighing evidence from the more than 2 dozen witnesses called since the panel was sworn in 2 weeks ago. On February 23rd last year, the white men fatally shot an unarmed Ahmaud Arbery in a coastal Georgia suburb. The prosecutor says the victim was targeted only because he was a black man jogging down the street. Several instances of racially charged attacks against African Americans triggered nationwide protests last year. While people have taken to the streets in Turkey demanding President Recep Tayyip Erdogan step down, Turkey's largest city, Istanbul, and the capital, Ankara, have witnessed different protests against the president. The demonstrators are angry at the nation's current currency crisis. The Turkish lira has hit an all-time low and crashed by 15% against the U.S. dollar. The currency has shed 45% of its value this year. Critics blame the crisis on Erdogan's foreign policies and his insistence on low interest rates. The president, however, believes that the current economic issues have been plotted by other countries. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the VIRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Some people travel to Iran for its history, the 26 UNESCO World Heritage Sites in the country, for starters. Others go for the living culture, the great food, and legendary day-to-day hospitality that regular travelers rave about. And these great reviews are made possible by the tourism and hospitality industry. There's a lot more to this sector than meets the eye. It's an industry geared towards providing comforts and unique experiences to its customers. Several fields of activity work hand in hand to offer their services and products, which have all built the tourism and hospitality industry as we know it.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore Iran's tourism and hospitality industry. Now, have you ever wondered where hotels get their accent amenities such as single-serving shampoos or lotions? Well, there's a whole field of production for this very specific need. We wanted to see who makes these items and understand why the hospitality sector is a multi-billion dollar industry. So, let's start the show.
For answers took us to the industrial complex of Oyin Varzan Damobank, which is located roughly 60 kilometers outside of the capital Tehran. Here, we visited Kimyoshimi Damobank, a manufacturing company that was established around 3 decades ago. Its main activity is producing and packaging disposable toiletries that are used in the hotel, spa, and airline hospitality sectors. Its products include personal hygiene kits, mending kits, toothbrushes, slippers, and so much more. The production facilities are spread across 6,000 square feet of area and are home to several production lines. Among them, it has an entire production line for filling and manufacturing metal spray canisters. It might be interesting to know, early on during the coronavirus pandemic, this company also launched a production line for COVID-19 kits. It can manufacture tens of thousands of masks and disinfectant sprays with its versatile production machines each day. This family business purchases its supply of liquid shampoos, soaps, and other items from various companies nationwide. These are then packaged based on customer needs, which include printing company logos on packets and containers. But packaging is not the only service this company offers. It makes some of the containers and packaging accessories, such as plastic bags and coverings, too.
Not all packaging machines are the same. There are so many to choose from in a wide range of sizes as well. Some are used for packaging liquids, while others are used for packing boxes and glass. Of course, there are several other machines for capping and sterilizing containers, too. Most of them are domestically manufactured, but there is still a portion that needs to be imported.
Well over 100 experienced staff run the production lines and equipment at this facility. The equipment has been mainly imported from Europe. Its diverse range of products and versatile production equipment are some of its competitive advantages over its rivals in the market. Because of its high volume of production, this company also purchases a lot of packaging material from domestic manufacturers to meet production demands. Items such as cardboard or plastic caps are purchased in bulk, which are folded and printed on site. This company has received its production licenses from the Ministry of Industry. It has also received standardizations from the National Bureau of Standards for Product Safety and Quality. Its long-term goal is to begin exporting its products to global markets. One of the main priorities of this family business is to maintain the high quality of its products. This is no easy task, considering the multiple challenges it has faced over the years. Some of these challenges include imports of particular materials that are not yet domestically produced. This company has a curious view when it comes to challenges caused by the U.S.-imposed sanctions. Throughout the years, it has been using creative ways to reduce dependence on imports and achieve self-reliance in productions.
hospitality and tourism sector in Iran is booming. With millions of national and international tourists in the country, businesses are increasing accommodations to bank in on this lucrative sector. Aside from five-star hotels, there's also a rising trend of historical properties being repurposed for lodging. These are called boutique hotels, which offer unique experiences for travelers.
Iran has a superb scene of boutique hotels combining contemporary design with characteristic Persian heritage. These hotels are where old meets new and show a glimpse of the thriving design scene beyond the historical sites. Boutique hotels can be found all across Iran, from cities such as Tehran, Shiraz, and Isfahan, to remote villages such as the ones on Qeshm Island in the south. Although mostly refurbishments of heritage buildings, these hotels are cutting edge and include concept stores and galleries. Many boutique hotels were developed with the idea of using existing resources while reducing waste. Some offer interesting competitive advantages, such as being plastic-free, while using local handcrafts such as soaps and straw slippers. Generally speaking, Iran's tourism is broken down into a few segments. Medical tourism has been skyrocketing in recent years and is set to generate over $1 billion annually. Then there's religious tourism, as Iran is seen as one of the top destinations for its religious sites. Some of its major tourist destinations in this area are the cities of Mashhad and Qom. This is followed by general leisure and business tourism. Officials in the tourism and hospitality sector say Iran has the potential to host 40 to 50 million tourists each year.
The coronavirus, on the other hand, has wreaked havoc on the tourism and hospitality industries across the globe. This has been devastating to many economies, which rely on tourism as a main source of foreign revenue. Like so many countries, Iran has also been grappling with the impact of the pandemic in this sector. However, things are looking up again with the pandemic more under control across the world.
Based on a report by the Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines, and Agriculture, Iran's once thriving tourism sector suffered a nearly $1 billion loss due to the pandemic last year. According to the report, the share of tourism in Iran's gross domestic product stood at nearly 7% in 2019. Iran's tourism industry was thriving before the pandemic. Industry participants say it is likely to bounce back and keep on growing in the coming years. President Ebrahim Raisi has ordered issuing tourist visas to resume as of late October after a 19-month stoppage. This comes as the health ministry is reporting major progress toward curbing the spread of the virus as mass vaccination has gained momentum nationwide.
You're right there. One of today's topics is mines and mineral products in Iran. Iranians are lucky to live in a land with really rich mines. They have access to most mineral rocks, actually. Iran is the world's 17th largest country. It covers 1% of all landmass on the planet. Iranian soil happens to be located on Earth's metallurgical belt. That is a belt rich in minerals, all of which the modern world has great need for. Copper, gold, iron, lead, and zinc are but small examples. Even so, there's been minimal investment in exploration in Iran, and so this country is not aware of its full potential. For example, Iran is estimated to possess 7% of the world's resources, but in 2015, of $9 billion worth of exploration, Iran's share was just $25 million. That's just 0.3%. Therefore, investment in this sector would be highly profitable to foreign companies. Iranians themselves haven't sat back idly either. They've invested extensively in the mine sector. For a close-up view of what Iranians have done in this regard, we set out for an industrial complex to watch their production process from A to Z. And to begin with, what could be better than copper?
Copper has the best electrical conductivity of all metals except for silver. And the world of telecommunications is based upon a copper infrastructure.
From your everyday clothes to the plate of your food, from the car you drive to the screen on which you are watching this program, everything you are in one way or another in contact within your everyday life has something to do with minerals. Mines have in fact shaped expansion of human civilization. Meanwhile, countries richer in mineral resources and more technologically developed to extract minerals from deposits are apt to see more progress. Hearing the name of Iran in economic communities would generally remind one of oil and gas. It is true that the country sits atop at least 10% of the world's proven crude oil and nearly 18% of gas reserves. However, there might be relatively very few who know that the same Iran is in possession of 7% of the mineral deposits worldwide as well. Copper is one of the most profitable minerals in Iran that is widely used in many countries. Given its preferred conductivity, copper is used in nearly all categories of electrical engines and wiring. It is also used for construction of ships and pipes to prevent calcium and lime buildup. Copper and its alloys are natural antimicrobial materials and are used in many medicinal preparations, among other uses. This is Ahmad Morad Alizadeh. He used to manage National Iranian Copper Industries Company. This company owns three big mines in two provinces of Kerman and East Azerbaijan. It is the third most profitable company in Iran's stock exchange market. After 1.5 hours' drive from central Kerman, we arrived in Sarcheshme, where these huge halls were once big mountains, having been dug out over time. One of Iran's biggest copper mines is located in Sarcheshme, 159 kilometers south of the southern city of Kerman. Sarcheshme is considered to hold the 15th biggest copper deposits worldwide. By itself, Kerman province is viewed as one of the richest regions in Iran for its mineral reserves.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed the show so far and found it educational. Our tour of Sarcheshme city and its grand factory is not over yet, but I'd best give you this information right here, right now. You may not see Iran listed among the world's top 10 richest countries in copper, but Iran enjoys special privileges in this domain. First of all, Iranian copper is really highly concentrated. Secondly, Iran has mines that are either untouched or not yet expanded. Given copper is expensive in world markets and Iran offers attractive conditions to investors, Iranian mines would be the best investment option.
After exploration is done, they will blast the mine to start excavation. Workers will transfer the rich soil to the factory. Here, in these machines, the soil will be crushed until it is broken down to 80 micron grains. Then, using flotation method, waste is separated. These scary furnaces make copper anodes. Now pure copper is almost in the reach. Anodes are then moved to refineries, and using electrolysis method, they'll be transformed into cathode, which is 99.99% pure copper. Iran's revenues from the sale of copper have dwindled in recent years due to the weak demand from top copper consumer China, thanks to an economic slowdown in the country. Although Trump's biting sanctions are back on track, this company is planning to produce 540,000 tons of copper in the near future.
The country is planning to lure foreign investors into the sector, however. Investment data shows that a sizable majority of investments offered by foreign financiers in Iran since January 2016 that Tehran's Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA, was implemented, were aimed at capitalizing projects in the mining sector. Development of the sector would not only lead to faster economic growth in Iran, but would also tackle unemployment. In order to facilitate the arrival of foreign investors into the country and addressing their concerns, the Organization for Investment, Economic and Technical Assistance of Iran, an affiliate to the Ministry of Economy, has been established to play an instrumental role in this regard. For more information on the ins and outs of investing in Iran, check www.investiniran.ir.
Copper is but one of Iran's mineral industries. Another Iranian produce is iron, plenty of which is to be found on this land. Just one example is the iron mine of Golgohar City, where over 1 billion and 250 million tons of iron ore lie dormant. This mine is in southern Iran and has a long way to go before exhaustion. Eastern Iran also has its riches. There lies the Sangon mine, with over 850 million tons of iron ore waiting to be extracted. We'll visit these mines in future shows. Be you rich or poor, busy exploring new mines or new galaxies, you can do nothing without hydrocarbons, vitamins, and proteins. To provide food for 7 billion people is no easy task. Given such vast population, human life today would be not possible without the food industry or food factories. Iran has 82 million people, a number not easy to feed. The Iranian food industry is really vast, and it produces and exports nearly every type of halal food popular in the Middle East. If you, like me, had to waste 2 hours a day in the traffic, you wouldn't find 2 hours time for cooking a meal. So do forgive me for opting for ready meals. There are plenty of Iranian factories producing the ready meals that are so popular in today's world. But there are also those factories producing traditional Iranian food packaged to go with modern methods. Quality standards really matter with these products because such food may go unconsumed for days and weeks, in which time they must not lose quality or taste. On the other hand, they must not produce poisons harmful to the buyer. All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
Ever thought about how a furnace works and what makes it resistant to high temperatures? This Iranian company has all the answers. Sadko Engineering Department is a metallurgical supply and consulting company. Based in Iran's northwestern city of Tabriz, the firm produces a range of industrial furnaces and offers metallurgical consultation to other companies. With less than a decade of activity, Sadko has covered all areas of the metallurgical industry, from casting and forging to foundry and powder metallurgy, machining and heat treatment. Throughout its activity, it has kept a close eye on the international market to offer competitive services. But this is not where Sadko stops, as it dreams bigger. In 2017, Sadko represented a German brand in Iran, but in less than 2 years, it turned the tables and began producing the same products and later exporting them. By stepping into the realm of high-temp alloys, Sadko, in fact, spared millions of dollars spent on the import of furnaces and related machinery. The Iranian brand says it seeks to modernize and smarten up its products to keep pace with international rivals. High on Sadko's agenda is to turn into a leading brand in the metallurgical industry on a global scale. It's a big dream for a newbie brand that has tough international competitors. But the ambitious company says, given its rapid growth so far, such a dream will not be far-fetched.
Many thanks for that thorough report. For our final portion of the show, we wanted to check out some news and trends in the tourism and hospitality sector. Khorasan provinces are becoming a major hub for agritourism as many travelers visit saffron farms for a one-of-a-kind experience.
Several saffron farms have opened their doors to tourists who want to get a first-hand understanding of how this precious spice is cultivated. Tourists are welcome to lodge at these sites and even participate in seasonal harvests while enjoying local cuisine and culture. Farmers are also able to directly sell their saffron and products to visitors without dealing with a middleman. These seasonal events generate extra income for farmers as well as stimulate local economies, which could use the extra financial support. Saffron is typically harvested in November. So, if you're curious about where saffron comes from, remember the cities of Guanabat, Turbatay Darie, and Taibad, among others, in Khorasan region.
Earlier in the program, we talked about the growing trend of boutique hotels. If you ever want to join the experience, try visiting the ancient city of Khorasan, which is home to dozens of boutique hotels.
Most of these hotels are located in the historical neighborhood in and around the famous Alavi Street. One such lodging is the Omeri House, which dates back to the Zandia period of 18th century. Millions of dollars were invested in its renovation, which began in 1999 and ended around 6 years ago. Many in Khorasan believe that with a strong heritage of old buildings, there's no real need to build new hotels.
And that brings us to the end of our show for today. Thank you. We'll see you next time.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
Humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the scope and the vision of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salamullah. Previously, we were talking about marriage and how Amir al-Mu'mineen views it as it is the basic right of every human being. Now, Amir al-Mu'min salamullah alayhi, when he looks at marriage itself, and marriage, obviously, the motive for it is sexual desire, first and foremost. Now, there could be other motives, but mainly people get married to protect themselves from having to indulge in a fornication or adultery in a forbidden relationship. So the only way to do this is through marriage Islamically. So Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he says some people might view this sexual desire as a sin, or at least as a bad thing. You know, it's not a nice thing to say, well, I have sexual desires and this and that. So some people view it in this manner, where Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi doesn't view it as it is something bad or a moral vice. Rather, if it's done correctly, he sees it as a trait and a virtue of the pious. So he says, when he talks about al-muttaqeen and he describes them, he says, sakana ad-dunya bi afdali ma yaskunun. They lived in this world in the best of ways. Wa tazawwaju bi afdali ma yatazawwajun. And they got married in the best way of those who get married. Wa hum ghadan jiranullah ta'ala. And on the Day of Judgment, they will be the neighbors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he says, those muttaqeen, those pious people, they also had desires, just like any human being. However, they used it in the right manner. They used it in a good way. A story from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, one day he was saying to his companions, he's saying to them, go give charity. And some person said, I don't have anything to give. He says, you know, go to your wife. Go have intimacy with your wife. He says, and I get a reward. And the Imam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said to him, well, if you fornicate, if you commit adultery, you get a sin, correct? He said, yes. He says, if you do it in the halal way, Allah will give you a reward. So from here, Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, trying to give this halo to this desire, if it is done in the proper manner, if a person gets to get married and do it in the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it. So then Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he gives it great importance that it is a way to correct and to have this earth populated in the proper manner. He says, إِنَّ النِّكَاحَ مِمَّا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى بِهِ وَأَذَنَ فِيهِ. Marriage is among the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded and allowed. Now, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to command me to get married, meaning if I don't, there will be a lot of problems for society, for the community. So I need to protect myself first, and I need to protect my community and my society second. So you can see that the importance that Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi puts when it comes to getting married. Then he says, وَتَزَوَّجُوا فَإِنَّ التَّزْوِيجَ سُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Get married, for marriage is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And then he says, فَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَقُولُ. The Prophet used to say, مَنْ يَحُبُّ أَنْ يَتَّبَعْ سُنَّتِي. For whoever loves to follow my sunnah, فَإِنَّ سُنَّةِ التَّزْوِيجِ. For my sunnah is to get married. So Amir ibn salamullah alayhi, from here he gives a different dimension of marriage. And he moves even further that when it comes to encouraging marriage. He says, رَكْعَتَان يُسَلِّيهُمَ الْمُتَزَوُّجِ. Two rak'ah that a person who is married performs, أَفْضَلُ مِنْ سَبْعِينِ رَكْعَةٍ, better than 70 rak'ah, يُسَلِّيهَا أَعْزَبْ, a single person would perform. So you can see even from a religious perspective, Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi gives it a different dimension and emphasizes on it. Now let us take a break, inshallah we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, just before the break, we were saying that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, to establish a society that's based on fairness, equality, peace, prosperity, it begins with a family. And a family begins with two partners. And the two partners have to come as on what we call a holy matrimony. So marriage is the first initiation in this process. So the Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he tries to encourage people to go and get married. Whether him by saying it is the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, or whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded it and recommended it, or whether a person who performs, for example, his daily worship acts being married is 70 times more than those who are single. And all of these, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he tries to encourage people to moving on and getting married. Now, that is easy said than done, because most people, they say, well, sure, I do want to get married. It's my right to get married. It's my right to start a family, to establish a family. But then again, we have so much obstacles. To begin with, if I have to get married, I have to worry about dowry. You know, I have to have money, I have to pay for her gold, I have to pay for a house, I have to pay for this. And we live in a time where people have made dowries so high that the youth of today, actually, they said, you know what? I just can't afford to get married anymore. And the woman, obviously, no one's coming asking for her hand. And she says, well, no one's coming to ask for my hand. Now it's easier for us to go commit adultery or fornication, or have this relationship outside the boundaries of Islam. Have a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship, and which is not Islamic. And obviously, and that happens only because the parents, they make it so hard for their girls to get married, and so hard for the boys to even ask for a girl's hand in marriage, because they know the dowry is way too much expensive. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he knew that will happen, and he put his fingers where it hurts the most. He says, La tughalu bi muhurin nisa. Do not make the dowries of women too expensive. Fatakuna adawatan. And then that would create what? That would create a sense of animosity between the community and between people. Because we're not going to have a very fair community, a very fair society, where a person asks for, you know, $30,000, $40,000, $100,000, $150,000 just for a dowry. Now, where is this poor guy going to bring that? How is he supposed to establish a family? How is he supposed to establish a house and buy furniture and buy the things that are required when the dowry itself is so expensive? So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, even from that, you need to take it easy. You need to make sure that you take it easy when it comes to asking for a dowry. The less you ask for, the easier you make it for people to get married. And if people get married, that will be less corruption in society. The less corruption in society, the happier the society is that we live in. So when we look at marriage, we have to look at it from the way of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, not the way that we see it, not the way that pleases me and you. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala ali nabiyyi ajma'in, fa bihim arjuka ahsin khatmina.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.